We've got a hot topic. We're talking about marriage in the Song of Solomon, so it might as well be hot in here, right? Turn with me to the Song of Solomon, and we're going to be in chapter 5 together. We've been working our way through the Old Testament now in the Song of Solomon. All the Word of God for all the people of God, right? Sermonettes by preacherettes produce Christianettes. We don't do that, so we're going to take it as it comes, even racy stuff like we find in the Song of Solomon. There was an elderly couple been married for more than 60 years, and nearing the end of life, sure enough, the wife gets terminally ill, checks her in the hospital. The doctor says, you need to know up front, she's not going to make it, she's not getting out, and you need to get your affairs in order. Well, it was, you know, of course, a grievous thing. Not that they weren't ready to go to heaven, weren't ready for the end to come, it's just that when it comes, you know, it's rough. And so the husband was hoping he would go ahead of her. We always do. We'll go together, you know, all that kind of stuff. And sure enough, it was going to be not that way. And he goes home to get their affairs in order. Now, early in their marriage, like the beginning of their marriage, she had gotten a shoebox with a lid on it. And she had placed it in the top of their closet. And she had told her husband, she said, please, all I ask, we'll share everything. Everything's, you know, we're going to have a great relationship. But I ask that you not look in that shoebox. And he was at first a little questionable. But the marriage and relationship was so good. You know, it was just like, I don't need to see. I mean, if she needs something like that to herself, that's okay. And so great relationship, great marriage, 60 years of marriage, wonderful time together. Going home, you know, now to get things in order for the passing away of his wife. And he sees that shoebox. He'd basically forgotten about it. I mean, the marriage had been so good. I mean, what does he need to look in a shoebox for? He thinks, you know, I probably ought to bring that. So he brings it to the hospital. He says, sweetie, I know this was in the top of the closet. You asked me not to look at it, and I haven't. And but is it time for us to look at it? She says, oh, yeah, I think it's time. And so she says, go ahead and open it. Well, she opens the box. Inside the box is two crochet dolls and a wad of money that totaled $95,000. What is this? Well, she said, well, I did this, if you remember, where at the beginning of our marriage 60 years ago, my grandmother advised me that if we ever had an argument and I felt like you were being a bullheaded idiot, that I was to crochet a doll to work through my anger, my submission to my husband and all that. And so she said, that's what those dolls are. And he was thinking, you know, how awesome is that? I mean, we've had such an awesome marriage and I've just loved being in a relationship with you. And all these years, there's only been two dolls. And he's just crying and weeping. You know, it's a sentimental situation, you know, and he's going to be missing his wife and just the difficulties of all that and just how wonderful the marriage and blessing has been in his life. And he said, but then it dawned on him, that $95,000, he says, what is that? She said, oh, every time I crochet a doll, I'll take it down to the market and sell it for $5. Yeah. Isn't it interesting that God chose the marriage relationship to be to represent the special relationship that we would have with Him? God specifically chose marriage to give an earthly vision of that heavenly relationship we have with God. Marriage was intended to be literally a taste of heaven. Is that the way it is for you, married couples? Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it well. He said, there should be such a harmony in the home that the angels could dwell with us and never feel out of place. Never feel like they've left home. Is that the way it is? Are they just having a great time in your house? Well, God's intended it for it. It can be that way by the power of God. Apart from the power of God, no. We're all sinners. Imperfection produces imperfection, to be sure. But God is the perfection between us. Last time we were together, we talked about this whole issue of Twitter-pated, if you'll recall the story of Bambi, if you'll remember. And there was a whole thing about being Twitter-pated, falling in love. As we saw last time, it's not really falling in love. It's falling into chemistry. Chemistry is a natural thing. God's created it. There's nothing wrong with it necessarily, as long as we don't expect too much out of it. The Bible makes it very clear that real love is not something you fall into, even though we use that language. The problem with using that language, and I'm not necessarily knocking the language, is that sometimes when we say it enough, we start believing it. You do not fall in love. Fall into chemistry? Yeah, boy. Powerful chemistry, overwhelming chemistry, so powerful that you don't see that he's worthless and no good, that she's worthless and no good and not worth shooting, not worth stuffing in a sack. You can't see that stuff because the chemistry is so powerful. And then when the chemistry begins to fade, then you start saying, what did I do with myself? Twitter-pated, we talked about last time. Bible tells us very clearly that real love, you don't fall into it. Real love, rather, is a decision that you make. Actually, a series of decisions. And based upon those decisions, actions that you take. That is what real love is. Real love is decisions that you make and actions that you take based upon those decisions. It's nothing else. Nothing more. It's not chemistry. Nothing wrong with chemistry per se. Again, God created it. I mean, think about it. Here's God in heaven trying to figure out how to get two totally opposite people together. What would a man ever have to do with a nasty old woman? I mean, a woman ever have to do with a nasty old man? And the vice versa. Women are weird. They are the oddest things. Why would I ever wind up with a woman? I mean, I'd just go out with my buddies. We do all that we want to do. No regrets, no emotions, no drama. It's a life without a woman, right? How does God get people that shouldn't be together together? Chemistry is the way He does it. But they don't stay together through chemistry. Chemistry will not make your marriage work. If you're living off of chemistry, it and your marriage are going to end. I'm telling you up front. Because chemistry won't keep it going. Love will. And love is a decision. And why are we commanded? If it's not a decision, guys, why are we commanded to love in the Scriptures? Why are wives and husbands commanded to love each other if it's not true, as the world says? If you'll find the right person, that it'll all just work out. You won't have to change. She won't have to change. It'll all be good. It'll all just fold together just like a country and western song. Why doesn't it work that way? Why do we have to be commanded to do it? Because it's not something you fall into. Let me ask you something. When did you ever decide to fall? Falling, you don't decide to do. It's like, I go down, okay, I got to the third step and I thought I would fall the rest of the, I decided to fall the rest of the way. No, you didn't. It just happened to you. That's what chemistry does, but love doesn't do that. Love is a decision that you make. Watch, Ephesians, we're going to get to Solomon, but let's consider what Paul has to say to the church about marriage. This is after an entire diatribe there in chapter 5 of marriage and relationship between husband and wife. He ends it this way. He says, however, each one of you also must, notice his commandment, love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Why do we have to be commanded to do something that the world says we just fall into? Or do we not fall into it? That's right, we don't. You're waiting to fall in love, it ain't going to happen. Fall into chemistry, yes, it won't get you through though. Love is a decision, an obedience to the Word of God in your relationship, in your marriage, and that's the only way you're going to make it. In fact, you're not just going to make it. If you'll obey God, it'll be great. God has a system set up to make it better. You're going to be better than you ever could be. She's going to be better than ever she could be, because the two of you are together. You're going to be better together than you could ever be apart. That's the way God intended marriage to be. But you cannot do it apart from a decision and obedience to those decisions. Actions based upon those decisions. So when a relationship falls apart, we say, well, they just weren't right, the right person. Well, I agree with that. You weren't the right people because you're not making the right decisions, so the thing fell apart. Again, hear me clearly, if I hadn't made myself clear. Relationships don't naturally fall together, ever. Relationship between a man and woman does not happen, does not fall together. You want to know what it naturally does? It naturally falls apart. Just let it go. Watch what happens. It will fall apart. It will go downhill. Just like your car. Anybody live on here on the island try to drive a car made out of steel? What happens to that car? You don't even live on the island. What happens to the car after 10 years? Is it the same car you had when you bought it? It goes downhill. And if you made it 10 years, it's because you had to prop the thing up. What if you tried to go with never changing your oil, never changing the filter? What would happen to your car? You drive along one day, everything seems fine, and all of a sudden smoke starts billowing out from under the hood. The whole thing locks up. You call a wrecker. The guy says the thing's not worth the money that you put into it. You killed it. You destroyed it. Same thing happens as in relationships. We're going along based upon chemistry. No maintenance. Not taking care of it. All of a sudden, out of the blue, we can't believe it. We never saw it coming, we say. Boom, it blows up in our face. You should have saw it coming, because relationships, just like cars, just like your house, they fall apart naturally. It does not naturally go uphill. For relationships to go uphill, you're going to have to push really hard all the time. But if you don't do anything to it, the thing will not go up. It will go down. And down at the bottom is a mess. And there's a lot of people that have gotten in the mess because, well, because of bad decisions, honestly. They naturally fall apart. Real love comes from decisions to do or not do conscious things. And it doesn't just happen, and it doesn't just, we don't just fall into it. So let me make myself perfectly clear. Love is a decision. And I'm going to just flip this over on you. I'm not trying to hurt you or condemn you or anything, but I don't think it's healthy for us to continue in relationships and not know the real answers to what's going on. So what I'm going to flip on you may be pretty tough here, depending on where you are. But I'm just trying to be honest. Unless we have a place to start with, we can't work from there. Love is a decision. A good marriage is a result of good decisions, i.e. obedience to God. And a bad marriage, if that's what you've got, is a result of bad decisions that you have made, i.e. disobedience to God. Are we good with that? You need to be good with it, because there's really, honestly, there's not another answer. There's not another answer. Now, I know it's made complicated. Oh, which decisions? Well, there's a plethora of decisions. But honestly, a good marriage is a result of good decisions, obeying God in your marriage. A bad marriage is a result of bad decisions, disobeying God in your marriage. Take it, please. So God created marriage to be the highest level of human relationship on the planet. So it shouldn't surprise us what we read here in Solomon, what the wife of Solomon has to say about her husband in verse 16, and what she has to say about her relationship. And I want us to spend the rest of our time together talking about this specific word that she uses here. So I think it may be foreign in some of us. We may not think of marriage this way, but we really need to. First of all, verse 16, chapter 5, she says, "His mouth is full of sweetness." He's got his breath freshener going on. No, it's more than that. "He's wholly desirable. This is my beloved. This is my friend." Now, wait a minute. I thought he was her husband. Are they the same thing? They're supposed to be. They're supposed to be. "This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem," she says. Can you describe your marriage as a friendship? Can you describe your marriage as a friendship? Because that is intended, that is what God intends for it to be. It's supposed to be the pinnacle. You have friends, don't you? But you only have one spouse. So your friendship with your wife or your husband ought to be uniquely special. Can you not agree? On its own page, closest relationship you should have on earth. The Bible says that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That doesn't happen in any other relationship. This is unique. It's the pinnacle of all relationships. It's special. There's nothing, it's intended to be nothing like it. Oh, well, I'm married, but I'm closer to other people. That's why you've got a mess. That's where your mess is. Because this one is supposed to be it. On a page by itself. Leave father and mother. Why? Because that's close, supposed to be the closest relationship you have outside of marriage. Who knows me better than my mom, right? Till I get married, nobody. But when I get married, there is somebody that knows me better. Always should know me better. No one else. No other friend. No other buddy. No other client. Certainly no one of the other sex. Ever. If there is, then I got myself a major problem. Headed to a train wreck if I'm not already in it. Our marriage relationship ought to be unique, special, on its own page, closest relationship we have on earth. Consider what Titus has to say. This is what Paul has to say to Titus. He makes a commandment here. He's making directives here to Titus, as he's a pastor over a church, or over several churches apparently. And he says some things with concern to older men, younger men, older women, younger women. That's the case here. Older women, it says, likewise, are to, by the way, you got any older ladies here who've been married a long time? Okay, here's your job. Please, we need your help. And by the way, if you're older men too, he speaks to women, but it's all the way across the board. Older women, likewise, are to teach the young women to love their husbands. And that's contradictory to our culture, is it not? If you're with the right guy, you're going to automatically love him. I don't got to tell you to love him. But our culture is falling apart, guys. Why don't you listen to what these people say? They're wrecking, our culture is affecting our churches and wrecking our churches. Don't go with them. They have it the foggiest. Older women, likewise, are to teach. Why is it, if you can fall into it, that I have to teach you to do it? Because it's a decision that you make and actions you take based upon that decision. It is not something you fall into. That's chemistry. Love is not chemistry. decisions you make, actions you take, obeying God. Teach young women to love that word. I mean, you may be familiar, maybe you aren't. In the Greek language, they have at least four different words they use for love in the New Testament. One of those words is philandros, which means brotherly love. We get the word Philadelphia from it. The city of brotherly love, right? You familiar with that? That's the same word being used here. Teach young women to have brotherly love for their husbands. What is brotherly love? Friendship. Teach them to be a friend to their husband. You have to be taught that. Because you start knowing stuff about him that, oh man, I don't want to be his friend. I don't want to be her friend. Or you're married to him. Learn to be. Teach them to be. You have to be taught it. You have to force yourself into it in some cases. It's a decision you make and actions that you take. Is your husband or wife your friend? Oh, I love them, but I don't really like them. Well, you've got a problem. There it is. Again, if they're your friend, what should you do? Show yourself friendly, it says. A man who has friends must himself be friendly. There's actions to be done here. Not just, okay, well, we live together, it's all going to work out. Nope, it won't. Naturally falls apart. Doesn't naturally fall together. Friendship takes commitment. It takes the bottom line of commitment, by the way, is sacrifice. Jesus says, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The best friend you've got is your wife, gentlemen. The best friend you've got, ladies, is your husband. Are you sacrificing for them? Oh, well, I would gladly do it. If the guy pulls out a gun, I'll step in front of it. That's a cop-out. That's the easy way out. You get to go to heaven, and she gets to live down here with. I hope you got good insurance. And maybe it's not. I don't know. That's an easy way out. The hard way is to live sacrificially. That's tough. That's a decision I have to make every day. That one is a split-second decision. I step in front of a gun. My wife lives, I don't. I turn out looking like a hero when I've been a knucklehead in most of our marriage, you know, kind of thing. But I've polished it all up by sacrificing myself. No, the real friend, the real difficulty, the real trial of the husband is to sacrifice his life every day for his wife. The wife to sacrifice her life every day for her husband. That's what makes a relationship. That's where friendship is. Value relationship is seen by what you're willing to give up for it. So if you want to rejuvenate the relationship, the friendship between you and your spouse, here's a suggestion. Sacrifice your time. Time is the most valuable thing that you have. Think about it. When someone takes another person's life, what have they done? Effectively, they've taken from them time, haven't they? Time with their family. Time on earth. The time that otherwise they would have had down here, didn't they? They robbed them of it. Sometimes death is a necessary thing. Sometimes death happens in war and other things, not just murder here. But it's still, you're taking time from that person. It's not a thing to be entered to lightly. And if it's done in malice, it's definitely a horrible thing. Horrible, horrible thing. I take for them time. So when I give someone my time, I'm giving them my life. That's what I'm giving them. I only got a slot here. I got a spot here between the time of my birth and the time of my death. There's only a certain amount of time. And I know when I was born, that's a certain date. The Bible says there's a certain date of my death that is an appointment I will keep. I don't know when that is. I don't want to know. But it could be tomorrow. It could be today. So I need to be living the slot of time I have right now correctly before God. And that's a proper way to think of things. But I also need to understand that if I spend time with you, I'm giving you something I can never get back. It's very, very valuable. Time is valuable. It's the most expensive thing that you have. Buy her a bunch of stuff. It's not near as good as time you're going to spend with her. Send him on all kinds of trips. It's not near as good as the time you're going to spend with him. Time. Time with each other is the greatest sacrifice short of dying for them that you could possibly make. Share this with your spouse. Share everything with them. There was an older couple, way up in years, pulled up in front of McDonald's, handicapped parking space. The little old man gets out. He's just barely able to get around the car. Walks around, totters around the front of the car, opens up the car door for his special wife, his friend, his lover all these years. Arm in arm, they hang on each other. They walk. He holds the door open for her as best he can at McDonald's. She comes in. He pulls out the chair for her. He seats her. Not a word passes between the two of them. Just like they're just moving like a fluid machine, like they have for many, many years. He puts this chair out under her, and he goes up to the counter, and he orders only one Coke, only one hamburger, and only one thing of fries. There's a guy across the room watching all this, thinking, I guess the lady isn't hungry, or maybe he isn't. Anyway, he gets back to the table. The guy pulls out his pocket knife, cuts the hamburger in half right down the middle, pours out the French fries on the tray, one for you, one for me, one for you, divides them up down the middle. Coke was going to be shared. He sits down. He begins to eat his hamburger, eat his French fries. The woman just sits there with her arms folded, doesn't say anything. Man's sitting across the room thinking, it's odd, really odd. His first thing is he's thinking, well, you know, maybe they're poor. You know, maybe he's eating and she's going to eat a little bit, but they're going to save this. You know, he just come up with all kinds of ideas. Why wouldn't she eat? I mean, she should eat. I mean, even if it's just half, she should be eating. And so he goes over and says, listen, I want to bless you guys. I just want to buy your food. And y'all are so sweet, and I've just watched you all the way through, and I'm impressed by your commitment to each other, your obvious love for each other. Can I just buy you a hamburger? And she says, oh, no, please don't. She says, we share everything. The man's mouth's full. Please don't. He's just shaking his head, yes. No. And the woman says, no, please don't. We share everything. He was like, no, really, I can do it. It's not a big deal. Maybe you could just take it home with you. She says, no, really. We don't want you to. We share everything, she says. So the guy goes, okay. Goes back and sits down, finishes his meal. The whole time watching over there, the woman doesn't touch a thing. Little sip from the Coke, nothing else. It's driving him nuts. What's going on here? Can't understand. Why doesn't she eat? Even if it's half, she should be hungry. The guy's just eating away like it's his last meal. The lady hasn't done a thing. Can't figure it out. So he finishes. He's going past their table with his tray, and he says one more time, please just let me buy you something. I don't mind. That would be a blessing to me, but we'll do it. She says, no, I really appreciate it. I appreciate your heart. But she says, she always says, we share everything. And so he's just like, well, I guess you do, but you don't get the other half. You're not eating it. Anyway, he goes and dumps his tray into the trash can, turns around, they're just right there, and he kind of blurts out just without catching himself, and he says, why aren't you eating? And she says, I told you we share everything. I'm waiting on the teeth. He's got the teeth. Great mantra for a marriage. Great mantra. Mantra of good marriage. We share everything. We share everything. When it comes down to, even if it comes down to teeth, ladies and gentlemen, you share everything. So let's hear. I want us to hear, since we're in the middle of marital advice, I think good marital advice is going to come from the first groom that we have in the Bible. Who's the first groom in the Bible? Does anybody know? That's what I thought you would say. That ain't him. The first groom in the Bible is, well, come on, it's a Sunday school answer, Jesus. It actually is Jesus. The first groom in the Bible actually is Jesus, and he's going to speak in just a second to his estranged wife. But just so you know, that marriage was created to represent a relationship that was already created prior to ever there being time. Watch what it says. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, beautiful chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Man, I memorized that several years ago. It is, you got something to memorize, memorize that. It'll take you forever to work through the theology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we assume that almost as if it's saying after the fact of salvation or after the fact of me accepting Christ. That's not what it says. Bless us with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us, that is, the Father did, in Him, the Son. God the Father chose us in the Son. Notice when? Before the foundation of the world, there was a betrothal between Christ and the church, Christ and His bride, before there was ever an Adam and Eve, there was ever a Garden of Eden. I thought I chose Jesus. Well, you did choose Jesus, but He chose you first. Says it real clear. There were choosing here, but the husband chose the bride first. Again, not just one place. He has saved us, God has, called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. We're saved by grace through faith. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time, not at the point of salvation. That's when it came effective, if you will. But the betrothal, the commitment, the dedication of the groom to the bride was before there was ever time. It's very clear in the Scriptures. It's very clear. So the original groom is going to speak here in Revelation. We're all the way in Genesis. Actually, that's speaking of the situation prior to Genesis. We're going to go all the way to the book of Revelation. We're going to hear the groom now speaking to his wife, who is now, if you will, married to him, but who is estranged to him. Let's hear. He's got great marital advice for her, and it's great for us. We need to hear what he's got to say. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. I have this against you, he says to his wife, the original groom, that you have left your first love. That's a problem. Had a heart in your marriage, for sure. Therefore, remember, notice, here's the marital advice. Everybody needs to get this. How do I make my marriage better? How do I become friends like we were before? Well, it's not rocket science, as they say. Remember from where you have fallen. That happens to all relationships. They don't go uphill, they go downhill. If you went uphill, it's because you had to push it by the grace of God. They naturally fall apart. If your marriage is falling apart, you're normal. You're absolutely normal. God has called us to outside of normality and called us into faith in Him and power of God. And the power of God can make it better than normal. But normal is downhill. So if it's downhill, you're normal. Don't accept that though. Therefore, when you fall, remember from where you've fallen. Repent. That's a turning around, okay? This isn't where it's supposed to be. We can't keep doing the same thing expecting different results. Right? The definition of insanity. There's a lot of insane marriages out there. Repent, he says, turn, and do the deeds that you did at first. So how did you wind up with that ugly old guy anyway? How did you wind up with that drama-ridden old girl anyway? How did y'all come together? Man, everybody was sick being around y'all. They can't keep their hands off each other. They love you. There's nothing but smoochy, smoochy, lovey, lovey. What happened? Whatever you were doing, do it again. That's all he's saying. Marriage counseling is not that complicated, is it? It's just not that complicated. Stop doing what you're currently doing and start doing what you used to be doing, because the way that you got them is the way that you keep them. Isn't that right? And the fact that you're not keeping them is you're not doing what you did to get them. It's not that complicated. Whatever you did at first, do that again. Time, energy, thought, whatever it is. As much as possible, do what you do and do it together. You like to hunt and fish. I like to hunt and fish. So does that mean she's got to go with you every time you go? No. It just means that you don't let it consume you to the exclusion of her. I took my wife out fishing yesterday. Tom and I did, and we got stuck in a boat. Did y'all see that on Facebook? I love her. I love to be with her. I've only been stuck 3 times in a boat, and every time it's been with her. She likes to shop. You despise it. If you're normal, you do. You despise it. Does that mean you still got to grudgingly go? Not necessarily, but it does mean that she shouldn't make it a career of it to the exclusion of spending time with you. What we have in churches today, what we have in Christian relationships, we have husbands and wives going on separate vacations, consistent long trips without each other. Husbands and wives living, one of the things we say to my couples when I marry them is, it's no longer you, it's no longer you. You can't live your married life like you did your single life. You're not single anymore. You're married. So I can't go do my own thing. I can't have a separate life. If I have a separate life, taking my own vacations, doing my own thing, what am I doing? I'm filling out my divorce papers, because that is where you're headed. That is where you're headed. And there's plenty of people that are divorced physically, emotionally. They still live in the same house. They have no papers, but they're divorced. It's been over for a long time. That's the way you end it. The way you get it, though, the way you start it is the way you started it. Go back to doing that. Pursue your interest, but without your spouse, doing that is selfish. It will destroy the best marriages. Friends spend time together. Friends talk to each other. Friends make time. Friends sacrifice. for each other. Do what you did at first. And you'll find that marriages, God will create a marriage like nothing else you've ever thought possible. I'm going to ask you, would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. I know there's got a lot of people here who aren't necessarily married, maybe don't want to be married, and that's awesome, whatever. But you are in relationships. We all have relationships. Seeking a relationship is the things we've been going over here. If I live, continue to live my selfish ways, continue to do what I want to do, continue to expect you to do stuff for me, but I don't do anything for you, I don't keep relationships. Continue to act however I want to act, say whatever I want to say. Don't sacrifice my time. Don't rein myself in. I'm going to be by myself. God has called us in a relationship, first of all, with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, reconciled, clearing the deck permanently so that we can have a relationship with Him. And He's made it in such a way now because of His power in our lives so that we can have a relationship with others. I can actually have a good marriage. I can actually have good, lasting friendships in which we work through our issues and we come to a conclusion of love as God intended for us to. The power of God can do that in my life. Will you submit yourself to the power of God, asking Him to heal your relationships, asking Him to remove from you the things that are damaging? Remember, bad relationships, bad marriages are a result of bad decisions. Would you ask Him to say, God, show me where I'm making bad decisions? Help me to change at least my part of the equation. Open my eyes. Heavenly Father, I thank You that it's Your power, Your Holy Spirit that lives within us. You're directing us, Lord. We so much need Your direction. We so much need to obey You, Lord. Forgive us for falling into the trap of the world and expecting things just to fall together, when Your Bible very clearly says that they will only fall apart unless we submit ourselves to You and be obedient to You, unless we make right decisions and take right actions. God, I thank You for Your power that's available here to do those very things. Lord, I pray that You'd resurrect our marriages, our relationships. God, we pray that You would do that. Showing, Lord, how will they know that we're Your disciples? By the love that we have for each other. Showing that love, God, on every level. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.